So with that said, let's turn our attention to Scripture in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. We'll read this. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Well, now this is the second of 7 short letters that were written to 7 different churches in 7 different cities. All of these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 were part of the Roman Empire at the time. They were under the control of Caesar Domitian, who was a very unfriendly individual, as far as I can tell. He was quick-tempered and treacherous, according to sources. This was a man who was very arrogant. He saw himself as the absolute. He took pride in being called God. He even renamed 2 of the 12 months of the year after himself. You know that somebody's got an amazing amount of power and an amazing amount of pride when they're able to pull a stunt like that. They kept an image of him, a bust of Caesar Domitian, in the Temple Rome, which was located in Smyrna. I think it had been built hundreds of years prior. And there was an altar there that was beneath his image. And every year, citizens were required to go and burn incense on that altar to Caesar Domitian, bow their knee, and confess Caesar as Lord. Well, it goes without saying that that would have bothered the conscience of these Christians as it would any Christian. And so they simply wouldn't do it. They refused. The problem is, by refusing to comply with the government expectations, the Christian citizens of Smyrna would be denied the necessary documentation that was issued to those who did comply. You see, you would go to the temple, you would burn your incense to Caesar, confess him to be Lord, and then you would be given your annual documentation. And if anybody questioned you as to whether you had completed your duties, you could simply show them the certificate and you would be just fine. Being found without that certificate would put you at the top of the most wanted list. And by the way, Caesar Domitian was a very paranoid man. He was known for his paranoia. So wary of any possible rebellion within his jurisdiction, he went so far as to hire informants that would work for him and rat out anybody that didn't have documentation, anybody that would have been suspicious of perhaps starting a sort of rebellion. And of course, these informants would naturally suspect anyone without a government certificate, right? Well, because of this, Domitian instigated an extensive and vicious persecution against Christians. In history, it's recorded that there were mass executions of believers, specifically in the city of Smyrna. And interestingly, guess who was there to help? Guess who was there to cooperate with the pagan government to help uproot and execute these Christians? It was the Jews. And this short letter to Smyrna indicates that. These were the Jews in the area, supposedly God-fearing Jews, supposedly truth-loving men and women. But they hated the Christians more than even the Gentiles did, if that was possible. So Christians at this time had it rough, all right? Well, it's interesting, though, as I read through these 7 letters, how all 7 churches existed under the same tyranny. They were part of the same empire, beneath the same Caesar, And yet none of these seven churches seem to be as harassed as this one in Smyrna. And I ask myself, why might that be? Why are these guys so targeted? Now, there are different reasons for that, but I believe the underlying cause of the intense persecution that they faced by the Roman government and those around them was because of all churches in any given area, some are going to be more resistant to compromise than others. That's the bottom line. Some churches are going to hold their ground more firmly, be more resistant to spiritual compromise than the other churches in any given area, whether it be in Asia Minor, in ancient history, or in the Northland of Duluth. And as we read on with these seven letters in these two chapters, we're going to see that some of these seven churches were severely compromised. Not Smyrna, though. Not these guys. Jesus, in fact, makes no accusation against them at all, which is rare. Of all these seven letters, Smyrna gets no critique whatsoever, and the reason is because there was no compromise. And I believe that because there was no compromise, they got greater heat for themselves. Now, the same can be said of individual believers. That's me and you. Some are simply more resistant to spiritual compromise than others are. And whether it be true of an individual Christian or of churches in any given area, I'll tell you that if there was ever a city in that region that would have been easiest to compromise your faith, it would have been Smyrna. Because not only was there the constant danger of execution for practicing your faith, but there was also the enticement of the city itself and the life that it offered to its citizens. It's been suggested that Smyrna was the most beautiful city in all of Asia Minor. In fact, it was called the Glory of Asia. It was the center of science, it was the center of medicine, and it was the center of commerce. It had schools, it had a stadium, it had multiple temples, it was a beautiful city. So between the threats being issued against Christians and the pleasures being offered by the city, Smyrna would have been a very easy place to compromise your faith, but these guys wouldn't do it. They simply refused. And as a result, they lost privileges, they lost care, they lost status, they lost jobs, safety, homes, health, everything. They lost everything. In fact, when Jesus mentions their poverty in verse 9, it's the word that's being used means abject poverty. These folks were utterly impoverished, and it was their Christian faith that caused it. The only thing that these folks hadn't lost yet for their faith was their life. That's all they had left. But for them, the cost of following Jesus Christ would require even that. As I sit down to study this letter last week, I imagine our church receiving a letter like this one from Jesus. And it dawned on me, ladies and gentlemen, that we did. This letter was written to Smyrna, but today it's for me and you. You notice again what he says in verse 11. Let the churches hear what the Spirit says. Not Smyrna, all of us. So Jesus is speaking to us this morning about the cost of following him, the dangers of following him, and the joys of following him. He opens this letter by introducing himself as the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life. Jesus says, I am the first. That means preeminent. It means Jesus is more important than anybody and anything, and that's true. Jesus is first. He is above all. And yet, in spite of being in that position, in spite of being most important, Jesus also has no problem identifying himself also as the last. It's a very humble individual Jesus is. He is preeminent, but he doesn't have any problem putting himself last. In fact, Jesus told us that worldly leaders don't do that. Worldly leaders flaunt their authority over those beneath them. You can see that pretty clearly. Turn on the news. But Jesus told us that it should be different with us. We're Christians, little Christs. We're to follow in his steps and be like him. Jesus never once promoted himself as first to the detriment of everybody else around him. In fact, he put himself last for their benefit. We're instructed to do the same. Jesus said, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first, it's the same word, first, whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Must be your slave. And this is the very principle that Jesus himself lived by. He said, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Guess what? Jesus is both. And he introduces himself that here he is first and last. Jesus put himself last, and now today he's first. Do you realize that you and I only call him King of Kings because he first chose to be slave of slaves? Jesus is King of Kings because he first became slave of slaves. Let me read to you a passage out of Philippians chapter 2. We're told in this passage to let the mind that was in Christ to be in us also. We should approach life with the same regard that he did, who, being in the form of God, being equal to God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus was equal to God, but he didn't mind that. Instead, he reduced himself to becoming a man. Not just a man, but bondslave means servant, slave. Not just men, but the lowest of men. And, further, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. Jesus allowed himself to be perceived as a criminal. But he wasn't a criminal at all. He allowed himself to be perceived as a slave. And yet he's King of Kings. Jesus allowed himself to be seen as a man, which he was, but more than that, he was God. Therefore, because he took the low road, because he put himself last, because he came into this earth as slave of slaves, therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's how it works, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus lived by that principle. He taught us to follow that same principle, and it is our charge as Christians to follow Christ along that path. The path that Jesus traveled in life brought him from slavery to kingship. And the path that he traveled is called death. Voluntary, obedient death. And I distinguish that from the inevitable death that everybody is going to face in the physical realm. This is different. The death that we're called to die is the optional spiritual death that we've been invited to right now. It's optional. You don't have to do it, but Jesus invites you in. And what does it mean to die? Ultimately, it means to choose to live a life of uncompromised obedience to Jesus Christ, which could take you anywhere. It could die. You could go down a path of severe pain and abuse and brutality and even death, just like the folks in Smyrna. It's something that you must choose to do. But if you're going to follow Jesus down that path, it will require that you adopt a slave mentality, especially in a culture like ours, especially in a culture like theirs that had so much to offer. So much luxury and so much comfort, sometimes threat. But if you're going to endure along this faith journey, you will need to have a slave mentality that will do whatever God has called you to do, regardless of the temptations over here and the threats over here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being God, became a slave. If the journey that you're on as a Christian doesn't start with slavery, then it won't end with kingship. Jesus says, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. Works, tribulation, and poverty. That's interesting because those three words encapsulate the life of a slave. Work, tribulation, and poverty. That's slavery. That's slavery. Slavery that came as the purchase price of faith. Slavery that could have been avoided, but instead was chosen. And Jesus sees it, and he recognizes it. Because that's the same path he walked. And Jesus from heaven can look down upon earth and see whether any one of us is walking the same path that he himself did. He can also see if we're not. These guys were. They were on the right path. It was the same path that Jesus himself had walked. It was one of work, one of tribulation, and one of poverty. Jesus worked. He worked hard. You know that the first thing that I believe God reveals to us about Jesus entering into heaven after his ascension, the first thing that we're told he did was to sit down. To sit down at the right hand of God. That indicates that the work is finished, which it was, as Jesus exclaimed from the cross, it is finished, indicating that the work was done. It also is an indication that the work was hard. Jesus sat down, and we will too, if the work we do is the work of Christ, because when it's finished, we will need more than anything to rest. And it's rest that he promises. But for now, it's work. Jesus recognizes it. He recognizes the poverty. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Didn't have a pillow, didn't have a bed. He spent the night outside, often, in the garden. He didn't have a home. He didn't have property to call his own. And tribulation, Jesus knew tribulation, and so do those who follow him. The word tribulation here means internal pressure. Internal pressure that restricts and leaves you without options. It means you're cornered in, you're hemmed in. And these guys were. They didn't have many options here. Because to avoid the wrath of Caesar by bowing to him would have incurred the displeasure of God. And they didn't want to do that. And they knew what would happen if they bowed to Caesar. But to avoid the displeasure of God by remaining obedient to him would be to incur the wrath of Caesar. They were between a rock and a hard place. There was no easy decision. Christianity, following Christ, is no easy decision. It's a daily internal battle, constant anguish and distress. If you're going to follow Christ and obey God, you know that the world is going to come after you. And if you compromise in order to be friendly with the world, well, then you're going to incur the displeasure of God. And no Christian wants that on their conscience. And so there was tribulation for them. That's what that word means. These Christians in Smyrna had already counted the cost of living for Christ and decided that they would rather have a tortured body for obeying Jesus than a troubled conscience for not. What would you do? What would you do? Would you rather face the wrath of Caesar now in order to please God? Or would you rather face the wrath of God later and postpone the pain? The Christians in Smyrna chose the former. They were going to obey God regardless of the cost, and Jesus recognizes that from afar. He says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Those are his next words. You are rich. Now this, I believe in your Bible, regardless of translation, there's probably going to be a parenthesis there, but you are rich. This is not a parenthetical insertion made by translators along the way somewhere as they copied and recopied the Bible. This you are rich is not in parentheses because it was John's opinion as he wrote down what the Spirit told him. Not at all. You are rich is a matter of fact stated by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, in his ultra observant, all knowing capacity, is able to look at the lives of these Christians in Smyrna and see them as rich because by all outward appearances, nobody else would have. These people in Smyrna did not look rich at all. They looked poor. They had nothing. Abject poverty. Jesus sees it differently, though. He says they're rich. And the riches that Jesus refers to are those riches which are acquired through faithful diligence to the Lord. And they have acquired far more than they can even realize. And so Jesus tells them, because he can see it even if they can't. They've been faithful, faithful, faithful. And what has it gotten them? Well, outwardly, it's gotten them poverty, tribulation. They've worked for Jesus and served him, and what has it gotten them? Unemployment, homelessness, persecution. They're being hunted by informants, employed by Caesar Domitian. That's all it's gotten them, at least from their perception. But from Jesus' perception, he says, you are rich. You are rich. And Jesus can see it, not just because he's Jesus and has divine insight. Jesus can see it because he also has prior experience. Again, he walked the same path. Jesus was poor. Jesus was troubled. And Jesus has, because of his triumph, been given all things. Jesus has been given all things, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. Adding to their tribulation is the fact that there are many in that city who were, even though they were in the religious community, they were partnering with those in the Roman government to bring further trouble to the Christians. And Jesus recognizes even that. He says, I'm aware of the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not. Going further, he says, they are of the synagogue of Satan. And so here you have these people in that city believing themselves to be right with God and loving the truth and all the rest, and Jesus sees it entirely different. And so Jesus says, I know they're there, and I know what they're doing. Jesus is not surprised. It happens even now, and Jesus is still watching, and he's still aware of those within the religion of even Christianity, those who aren't Christians at all, those who attend church but aren't at all part of it. He's been watching this rerun ever since Smyrna, really. True Christians always have and always will have to deal with the slander that's offered by the false Christians around them who pretend a lot. They pretend fidelity to God and loyalty and love for Jesus, but they have no problem climbing into bed with the world, which is what the Jews in Smyrna were doing, spiritually speaking. In the end, I believe, this is my opinion, but I believe that when persecution finally sweeps across the United States, I am anticipating that some of the greatest trouble that believers are going to face will come from within the church itself, from those within the Christian community that aren't Christian at all, and it will be persecution, in fact, that manifests their hatred for the truth and their hatred of us. What are they doing here right now? Why do they bother to go to church at all if they have that kind of heart? They're in church and they're in the community of faith and they find their way in and are so eager to do so because that's where the devil has stationed them. Let me say that you don't have to be a Satanist to be a Satanist. The truest practicing Satanists are found in Christian churches because that's where the devil wants them and that's where the devil can best use them. And that's why they obediently go. It's not that they want to, they don't like it, there's always something wrong with it. But the real devil worshipers in our modern times are going to act like Christians, many of them. They're going to talk like Christians, many of them. They're going to think that they're Christians, and so they're going to find real Christians and plant themselves among them there until the day when they finally manifest their true nature. And that's about the point that they inflict the most damage to that fellowship as they possibly can, like the Jews were in Smyrna. And I'm telling you this, that there is no worship more satisfying to the devil than that, when his own children infiltrate the church and do great damage such as that. Let me give you an example of what was happening about this time in the city of Smyrna. There's a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the church's first and finest leaders. He was ministering at Smyrna, starting at about the time that this letter was written. He was one of John's disciples. Polycarp was finally martyred, eventually burned at the stake in 155 AD, and guess who it was that carried the wood to the burn pile for him to die? It was these Jews. It was these Jews. Jesus could see it coming. He warned the church before it ever happened, saying, "Fear not." In verse 10, "Do not fear. Do not fear. I'm aware of everything that's going on. I know how faithful you've been. Hang in there. Keep the faith. Do not fear." Speaking of Polycarp, when he was brought to the stadium there in Smyrna to die naked in front of a full house, Polycarp's guards were getting ready to nail him to the stake. But Polycarp turned to them and he said calmly, "Just leave me like I am, because the one who gives me strength to endure the fire will also give me strength to remain at the stake unmoved without being secured by nails." History says that after he spoke those words, he offered a psalm of praise to the Lord, singing and thanking God as his captors ignited the wood. No trace of fear in this man. I guess Polycarp had taken Jesus' command to heart. Do not fear. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Every Christian should remind themselves of what Jesus just said every time they wake up in the morning, every time they step foot outside, every time they go to do anything. Because fear seems to be the thing that is the greatest controlling factor in some of our lives. And it's impossible. It will be impossible for any Christian to see how trivial suffering and death actually are until you've faced them bravely with the power of the Spirit like Polycarp did. I'll bet you that Polycarp right now understands how trivial suffering and death actually are. We can't, but some can. And as long as we as Christians allow fear to dictate our approach to serving Christ, then we're never going to serve him to the fullest. Jesus says, be faithful to death. He encourages this church, be faithful until death. But fear will never let you do that, guys. Jesus wants you and I to be faithful to death, but fear is never going to allow you and I to do that. Fear's objective is always to keep you from living life like Jesus wants you to live and dying like Jesus himself did. Fear's objective is to always stop you short of that. So, correct me if I'm wrong, instead of being faithful to death, many of us were faithful until it starts to hurt. Instead of being faithful until death, we're faithful until it requires us to actually talk to people. Or we're faithful until it disrupts our schedule or interferes with what we wanted out of our future. Am I right? Well, that's a shame, because not only are we not adhering to Christ's wishes to be a fearless Christian, we're also not being sufficiently prepared to die for Christ. Because no one is being prepared to die for Jesus who isn't currently living for him. The only way to go the full distance along this path with Jesus Christ is to stop fearing what we'll lose if we do. You're afraid to lose your job? Then you won't walk with Christ all the way. You're afraid of losing your reputation? Then you won't walk with it. You're afraid of losing your spouse, your family, friends? Then you won't walk with him. You're afraid of losing your life? You certainly won't be if you're not living for him. And by the way, you will lose a lot for walking with Christ. We're not safe in America, Christian. Do you understand that? This is not a safe country for Christians. This is not. And it's not going to get any better. It will probably be getting worse, okay? And Jesus is being very upfront about that fact, at least to the people in Smyrna. But again, this is written to all the churches, including the ones here in Duluth. It will cost you much to walk with Christ, if not everything. And Jesus has never tried to hide that from any of those who were willing to follow him.
He's just trying to tell us that whatever we do lose for him is tiny compared to what we'll gain if we do, even if it is your life. Even if you lose your life for following Christ, that's minuscule compared to what he promises we will gain if we're willing to give it up. That's why he says, fear not. Don't be afraid. He says, if you're faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. That sounds good. I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, he says at the very end. Second death. Listen, guys, if we're going to be afraid, then give our fear to something worthy of it. What's worthy of our fear? The second death. The second death is. What is the second death? Well, I'll tell you this. The first death is physical. That's the death we all got coming. The second death is spiritual and physical. The first is when your body is thrown into a grave. They cover you with dirt. They say a prayer. And it's over. The second death is when your body and your soul are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is directly connected to the second death that not all will face. Only those who rebelled against the commands of God and refused to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Don't fear the first death. Fear the second one. Jesus said when he was here, don't fear man who can kill you with the first death. Fear God who can kill you with the second one. And I imagine, of course, what would happen if we were to take that command seriously and stop allowing fear to control us. That's how the gospel got started. That's how this whole Christian movement took off. A small church in Jerusalem with a bunch of people in it who were more afraid of God and the second death than of violent, hostile men and the first death. They weren't stopped by fear. They did what they did and said what needed to be said in order to spread the gospel, and many of them lost everything because of it, including their lives. And you and I are here because of their bravery. The only reason we're going to heaven this morning, Christian, is because of somebody else's courage. I hope that we can have courage like that, because I'd like to see what Jesus can do with it. I have to wonder, the first church in this community that's ready to stand up fearlessly and collectively, oh, interesting to see what would happen. Not only in this community, but in this county, and in this country, and even beyond. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't fear. I'll give you the crown of life. Oh, that's enticing, you guys. Even if we don't know fully what it is, we know that it's something wonderful. Well, a crown really typifies a couple of things. First of all, it's a victor's crown. Victory. Anyone who wears a crown has won. And this is a crown particularly for those who didn't love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. This crown is given to those who won't let their fear of dying in any respect, physical or spiritual, won't let that fear stop them from honoring and obeying Jesus. The martyrs of Smyrna had victory. But it's also a royal crown. Winners wear crowns, but kings do as well. And I believe that there is an indication here of future royalty for those who will be faithful even to death. Anyone who decides to suffer with Christ like a slave, now, in this life, will be given the privilege of reigning with him like a king in the next. That's what we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. There is honor for those who die with him. They will one day reign with him. What do you want out of your life? Is that what you want? Is the spirit in you attracted to that kind of reward? Even though it's unseen, it's balancing on a mere promise from an invisible man that supposedly rules and reigns from heaven. Do you want that reward, the one that you can't see, taste, touch, or smell right now? Or do you want the temporal rewards of this life? Which one do you want? Do you want victory? Do you want royalty? Do you want glory? Do you want honor? Or do you want the comfort of this world's goods? Is that what you're after? Are you after the safety of a spiritually compromised life? Because if you compromise spiritually, you will be granted safety. Some measure of it, anyway. But those of us who want glory and honor need to understand that there may be a very high price to pay for that glory and honor. But I'll tell you that either direction you travel is going to cost you dearly. You can follow Christ down that path, and it may cost you everything. But if you reject Christ and go the other direction, I think it'll cost you even more. In fact, I know it will. And you do too, if you believe the Bible. It's interesting here that the city was named Smyrna because the word Smyrna means myrrh. If you're not familiar with what myrrh is, it's an organic compound that is mentioned a couple times in the Bible. Myrrh was one of the three gifts that were given to Jesus at the beginning of his life. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, the Magi came and they presented him with gold and frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh was also one of the spices used to embalm his body at the end of it. In John chapter 19, verse 39, we read once again about myrrh. And it's a fitting symbol, myrrh, in relation to Christ's death, as well as to the church in Smyrna. Simply because for myrrh to release its fragrance, it had to be cut, crushed, or burned. In other words, if this organic compound wasn't destroyed, it would serve no real purpose. It was a beautiful fragrance, but not until it was pulverized. Did you know that suffering is what every single Christian is called to? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that anyone who desires to live a godly life for Jesus Christ can expect suffering. So to truly follow Jesus is to walk the same path that he did. One that begins with suffering and slavery. That's what we've got in this life. That's what we can expect. Anything better than that is gravy. Thank you, Lord. But what we ought to expect is suffering and slavery in return for our devotion and our loyalty and our obedience to Jesus Christ. It begins with suffering and slavery, but then ends, according to God's promise, with kingship and a crown worn by those who decide to die, if that's what God wants them to do. I'd like to read to you in closing a very interesting account of something that happened in a communist country once upon a time. They were singing choruses when the two soldiers entered with rifles. The service came to a halt as the Russian soldiers stared at the believers with wild eyes. "What are you doing here?" they shouted. "Worshipping your imaginary god?" The church members cowered in the pews, wondering if there were more soldiers and more guns outside. "All those who are faithful to God, move to the right side of the church," said one of the soldiers, his face a mask of hatred. "You will be shot for your faith. You who wish to go home and keep your life, stand on the left side. You must decide to live or to die. Those who are faithful to this God will die. Those who deny him can live freely." Now, 10 minutes earlier, everyone had sung praises equally. But now it was a question of life or death. Some stood to the left, looking sadly or waving apologetically to those on the right. Some stood on the right, their eyes closed and last-minute prayers. "You, on the left, are free to go," one of the soldiers said moments later. Those people filed out, taking one last look at those who would soon be dead. And when only those on the right side remained, the soldiers put down their weapons and said, "We're Christians too. We just wanted to worship without hypocrites." Being willing to die for Jesus Christ is nothing new. This has been happening ever since the start of the church. But neither is denying Christ in order to live. That too, unfortunately, has been happening ever since the beginning. And what's the difference? What's the difference between a man or a woman who has a heart that's ready to die for Jesus Christ versus one that's ready to pitch in a little bit and offer him a certain level of devotion until it gets too hard and they then deny him? What's the difference between a man or a woman in either situation? Well, is it any wonder that chronologically, Jesus confronts the church in Ephesus about their love for him before he ever challenges the church in Smyrna to die for him? Jesus wants to make sure that you love him. Because the fact is if you don't love him, you have no incentive to die for him. That's why persecution is oftentimes a clarifying agent in the church to see who truly loves Christ and whose love for Christ is feigned. There has to be love for Jesus if you hope to endure the suffering that will come because of it. If you don't have love, then you have no incentive to put up with what true faith is going to demand of you. The church that we studied last week, that church in Ephesus, they proved to the world that working your fingers to the bone for Jesus doesn't require love. They were able to do it without love. But Smyrna is proving that dying for Jesus does require love. Nothing has a way of proving how little Jesus is actually loved, like the threat of persecution and death. Deciding to live for Jesus, that's one thing, and it's a good thing. I hope you live for Jesus, but I'll tell you this, that deciding to die for Jesus is quite another. I'll leave you with a question that you all must answer, not because I'm asking it, but because Jesus will. How far are you willing to walk this path with Jesus? How far will you go? Lord, I pray this morning that the answer for us within earshot is all the way. Especially for those within my church, Lord, because I feel partly responsible for their training and their preparation, that when persecution comes, they face it bravely and they don't let it stop them. If they don't, I feel partially responsible for not having trained them adequately. So may me and all of my flock be brave in the face of any adversity, no matter what level it is, Lord, and participate with us by giving the Holy Spirit and the power we need in that day to overcome. I pray even for the greater church. And no doubt there are people who are literally under the gun this morning. There are people that are facing persecution and death even as we speak. I've been told that it is this century in which we currently live that has been more bloody and violent against Christians than all prior centuries combined. I guess I don't know whether that's true or not, Lord, but you do, and you see it, and you know what's going on. You're well aware of it. Please, by your Holy Spirit, speak comfort to those who are feeling the internal pressure of tribulation. Be with us as we prepare ourselves to face a greater and greater push against Christian faith in America. Should it be your will that we suffer before our time comes to be with you in glory, we pray that we would stand firm. We pray that we would face our persecutors with love, that we would die with praise on our lips, like our spiritual ancestors did. May you be glorified through us, not just by our coming to church, but by the way that we leave it and enter into the world and live like light in the dark places in which you've stationed us. Thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had. I pray that we would learn all that there is from the church in Smyrna. Thank you for the example that they were willing to set for people like us that they never met. We look forward to introducing ourselves to them one day and rejoicing with you forever in heaven. We love you and praise you. Amen.